morning to everyone. As Scott just introduced me, my name is Chase Byers. I'm very happy to be with each one of you. Just real quickly, I'll tell a little story on Scott. I first met Scott back in 2010. He doesn't remember this. I know he doesn't. But it was the very first year of the leadership camp at Ross Campground in Indiana. And he had gotten a bunch of guys together to go play basketball. And I was 14 at the time, and I was like, I'm going to go play basketball. And throughout the week, I'd enjoyed Scott's teaching. And when we went and played basketball, he swatted me when I went for a layup. And I thought to myself, I'm never talking to him again. And of course, that's the thinking of a 14-year-old. That's immature, etc. But I'm very glad to be here. My relationship with Scott has obviously developed a lot, and I've matured a lot since then, so I don't think those kinds of thoughts. But thank you for the opportunity to listen to me this morning. Everyone go ahead and get your Bibles out. We're going to be studying from, first off, in the book of 1 Samuel. We'll go over there in just a second. As Scott mentioned, I'm actually going to be getting married in a couple months. Maybe next time we come, next time I come up, I can bring what will be my wife. We're getting married on September 8th. Her name is Rebecca Morris. I preach currently for the Overland Church of Christ in Lawrenceburg, Kentucky. And I'm very, very thankful for the work that they've been able to help me with and develop me as a gospel preacher. The sermon this morning actually comes from something that I've been studying lately in two separate occasions. I've been studying from the book of Ezekiel, and I've also been studying from the book of 1 Samuel, and I found something that I'd never seen before between those two things. And it's about idolatry. You know, the word idol does not come all that often to those who are not Christians. You know, we talk about idolatry all the time in the Christian community and in the world, in the church. But the world really doesn't know much about idols. When they think about idols, a lot of times they think about this. They think about Buddha and something physical that you're going to actually bow down to and worship. And maybe they're even thinking about a passage in Exodus 20. This is a well-known passage. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. And this is a passage we all know. But the two main passages I was talking about earlier, I believe, give us a foundational truth to what an idol is. And that is going to be when we have idols on the inside of our hearts, it's driving God away from us. The word idol, I found a good definition I think that's good for us to look at. Covetousness is an idol by virtue of becoming the immediate focus of a person's desire and worship, displacing the worship of God. Think about that. Displacing the worship of God. Something that's in the way of our worship to God. And this morning I want to examine three main passages that talk about idolatry and see an overall foundational truth that gets overlooked. And the first one is going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Go ahead and get your Bibles out and turn them over to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we're actually going to go through 4, 5, 6, and 7. We're not going to read all of it. But in chapter 4, the first part of it, we see that the Israelites go up to battle against the Philistines. And once they go up to battle against the Philistines, something happens that they did not expect. They lose. The Israelites lost to the Philistines. 4,000 men die, it says. And the people were confused about why they lost, in fact. And I'm actually going to move this over here because I know I'm walking right in front of the PowerPoint. These 4,000 men died, and they were confused about it, so they devise a plan to come back, and they decide to grab the Ark of the Covenant, and they're going to use that to their advantage so they can defeat the Philistines. If you would, pick up with me in verse 3. It says, "When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of the enemies.'" They think if they bring the covenant or the Ark of the Covenant into the camp, they think that is what is going to deliver them and give them the advantage. They think that if they bring God back into their lives just for a moment, that it's going to work. Well, let's see what happens to them. Look at verse 5. "As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded." Jump down to verse 8. "The Philistines are saying, 'Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness.' Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of 30,000 foot soldiers from Israel. They lost. They lost the battle. How does this make any sense whatsoever? They brought the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. Why did they lose? Why didn't this work? Does God not care about them like He used to? What happened? But isn't this exactly what we do? We think when things are going bad that if we just sprinkle a little bit of God or a little bit of religion in our lives, then everything is just going to be okay. And perhaps you're here this morning visiting because you want to get back into religion, or maybe you're looking for a way to get closer to God, and maybe things are bad in your life and this is the time to turn. I think that's a good way to look at it. But we deceive ourselves that we only need God when things are not going so well. And we think that this will solve all of our problems simply because we want to sprinkle a little bit of God into our lives and not fully dedicate ourselves to Him. I want us to keep reading. Look over at chapter 5. Because at the end of chapter 4, we see the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. And look at chapter 5 and read with me verse 2. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon were left to him. So in verses 3 and 4, do we see the message that God is trying to convey to us? He hates being in the midst of other idols. In fact, do we see the irony and even the humor in this, that this Dagon God was bowing down before the Ark of the Covenant? I think that's something imperative we see. But jump down to verse 6. Verse 6, now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God. Why does the writer of 1 Samuel feel the need to tell us this story? I think 1 Samuel 5 gets overlooked a lot. The word Dagon, the name Dagon, is mentioned 10 times in this chapter. We're supposed to see that God will not and cannot dwell in the midst of idols. He won't do it. And then we get over to chapter 6. Because of all the horrible things that were happening to the Philistines, they said, we've got to get rid of this ark. We need to get it back to the Israelites. We don't want anything to do with this ark. And it was upsetting God that they were even trying to do this. But I want us to go over to chapter 7 and look at verse 1 and 2. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Okay, everyone listen up for verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel comes along and he says, okay, we're going to do this the right way. We're going to do it the way that God intended us to do it the whole time. And I want us to go ahead and take the time to break down verse 3. The first thing that he says to the Israelites is, if you return to the Lord with all your heart. I don't know why, but they have not learned an important lesson yet. Our God is a jealous God. He wants them to return with all of their heart. And it was a temptation for these people, even in the book of Judges, the time period we just got out of, to halfway turn to God, but not fully. And I believe that's what we do sometimes too. We are in the habit of, once we decide we need to come to our senses and turn to God, maybe we're only doing it because a family member wants us to. Or maybe we're only doing it because everyone at church wants us to turn back to God. That's worldly sorrow. Having godly sorrow means truly turning to Him and letting all of our heart go to Him. There is no room in our heart for anyone else but God. But sometimes we are tempted to only repent with part of our heart. Godly sorrow means true repentance. They should have got this by now, but they weren't understanding it. Samuel also says to remove the foreign gods. Again, God does not dwell in the midst of idols and other gods. This is not an option. They have to get rid of the other gods. God will not dwell there. And then furthermore, he says, direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone. You know, this is one of my favorite passages to use when I'm encouraging someone who has just become a child of God. You direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him alone. It reminds me of the language we find in Galatians 5. When Paul lists off the works of the flesh, it says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And you know, a lot of times we go to this verse and we say, okay, I have a problem with jealousy and I have a problem with outbursts of anger, so that's something I need to fix in my life. Well, good deal. Or we go and we say, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, you need to work on this because this is the work of the flesh. But when Paul gives the works of the flesh, what does he give directly after? He gives the fruit of the Spirit. Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And I believe that's the same kind of thing we're seeing here in 1 Samuel 7:3. You direct your hearts to the Lord and you serve Him alone. It's furthermore than just repenting, it's growing and going much further than that. And this thought is consistent throughout the Bible. We should be seeing that by now. And then the last thing I want us to notice, which will tie together what we said at the beginning about our foundational truth, he says to them, "And He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." If they do all these things, He will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. These people were going about this all wrong. They were only looking to God in time of need. And that's exactly what we do. And in order for God to take care of them, He needed their full service. The reason God would not help them is because they had hearts full of idolatry. Why else would Samuel tell them to remove the foreign gods and turn to Him? Do we see the obvious application for us today? I think sometimes we're too quick to blame God for our problems when the problem has been us all along. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, as it says in Matthew 6. So again, our foundational truth about idols. When we have idols on the inside of our hearts, it is driving God away from us. In chapter 4, the reason why it didn't work when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the camp was because not but a couple minutes before that, they were probably worshiping idols. God won't dwell in the midst of idols. He couldn't have it both ways. He wasn't going to do that. Which leads us to my next passage I want us to examine. In another time in the history of God's people, and I'm going to go where most preachers won't tread, and we're going to go to the book of Ezekiel. Turn your Bibles over to the book of Ezekiel. I don't think Ezekiel gets preached on a lot, but I believe this passage is foundational to our understanding of what idols do with our relationship to God. Ezekiel chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12, and then we'll look at chapter 14. And in Ezekiel 8, the Lord comes to Ezekiel to tell him about the destruction that Judah and Israel will soon face. And it describes the Lord in verse 2 as having an appearance of fire and glowing metal. But I want us to look at verse 3. It says that He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by the lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. So in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 8 in particular, we're going to see God, he takes Ezekiel and yanks him up by the lock of his head, and he's going to take him to four different locations throughout the temple, where the temple is flooded with idolatry. And as he goes through the temple, it gets worse and more disgusting as they go through. But I want us to look at the first two things that God shows the attention to Ezekiel, and it's in verse 5. Then he said to me, "Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north." So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was the idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The grave abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary, but yet you will see still greater abominations." The first thing we need to see is the idol of jealousy God is pointing out to Ezekiel. This is all that God sees in idols. There's a lot of speculation as to what the idol of jealousy was. And there's, upon further studying and different commentaries, allude to that. But I think the more fascinating fact is the fact that God's not calling that idol by name. All he sees is that it's an idol of jealousy. Something that provokes him to wrath. Something that is making him jealous. He wants us to serve him and him only. And then the next thing we see, pick up in verse 7. It says, "Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, 'Son of man, now dig through the wall.' So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance." Okay, so make sure everyone's got their imagination glasses on, and we're really looking into this verse. This is a very neat picture being painted. God takes Ezekiel over to the temple. He says, "Okay, you see that hole in the wall? I want you to make it bigger." And Ezekiel digs it out, and look what he says in verse 8. God says to him, "Son of man, dig through the wall." So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here." So God is giving Ezekiel a peek into what it's like to be him, to be able to see all. He said, "Go on into the temple, see what they're doing, take a look in." Look at verse 9, or verse 10, sorry. "So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things, with all idols of the house of Israel, were carved on the wall all around." That is a disgusting thing to see. The Lord's temple had idols etched on the inside of it. That is a detestable and gross thing indeed. And I believe it's imperative that we see that we are the temple today, as we'll get to later, and what idols are carved on the inside of our hearts. What is so deeply carved in us that it's taking us away from God? God's people had carved these idols on the inside of His temple. And I believe because none of us are Jews today, I don't think we understand how gross and defiling that is. Ezekiel is seeing a truly disgusting thing. In verse 11, it says, "Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand, and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising." Look at verse 12. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" They are doing these things in the dark. There is some obvious application to that. They're doing it in the dark, so they think. They think that they have fooled the Lord, when really that they are the fools. Let's make a few applications from that today, because that's exactly where we're at in our lives at times. Whatever idols are in our hearts, and we're going to talk about how we can identify the idols in our hearts in just a moment, we fool ourselves in thinking that it is unsusceptible to God. And you know, we look at this story in Ezekiel, and we kind of point at it and laugh, because we're thinking, oh, well, the elders had no idea that God could see them, and we kind of see how foolish it is of them. And that's what we think until we look at garbage on the internet when we're left home alone. And we think no one's going to know. Or we're tempted to drink while we're on work release or we're somewhere else and no one's going to know. And countless other things such as these. In Numbers chapter 32, in verse 23, it says, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out." That's exactly what sin is going to do to us. God is going to find it out. Sin will find us out. And even on the things of internet pornography, men who are addicted to internet pornography, and women alike, don't deceive yourself. This will be found out. And it will be found out on this earth. I know something will happen. It'll catch up to you. But even if it doesn't, the Lord will find it out. In Psalm 94 and 11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. What if your thoughts became audible to everyone around you? How would you feel? Would you be ashamed about what people would hear? Would they hear you be thinking, oh wow, he's got a really nice tie on? What kind of things would they be hearing? I don't think we think about the fact that God hears all of our thoughts. He saw us glance at that woman on our evening jog. He saw us glance at that garbage on the internet. He saw and heard all the thoughts that we had because they're just a mere breath to him. Sometimes that's hard to realize. And even in Luke 8, verse 16 and 17, "Now no one after lighting a lamp covers it up with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." God's going to expose us for who we really are. Are we prepared for that? What idols is he going to find etched on the inside of our hearts? If you'll take your Bibles and turn them over to Ezekiel 14 now, the progression of the Lord talking to Ezekiel about the destruction to come keeps building up and building up to the point where we find out what some of the elders are doing in Ezekiel 14. Another detestable thing we find. Look over at Ezekiel 14. Pick up with me in verse 3. God is going to be talking to the elders through Ezekiel. He says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity. And then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. In order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from your abominations." This passage, I believe, is one that can get overlooked pretty easily. God points out the fact that they have stumbling blocks for themselves. I've read a book just recently called The Humor of Jesus, and it just says different things that Jesus did where he was almost being sarcastic, and or even God even. And I think this is one of those. Do we understand the picture being painted? Imagine if I were walking along and I was carrying a big cinder block and I just set it down right in front of myself to trip over it. What would you think? He's an idiot. Why would he do that? That's so stupid. Chase, why would you put a cinder block in front of you to trip over? That's what's being painted here. And that's exactly what we do. All the sin we have in our life, all the idols that are etched on the inside of our hearts are stumbling blocks that we have put in front of ourselves. And I think about this. What about the guy who is struggling with his sexual purity? Is it the best idea for him to go to Myrtle Beach on spring break? Well, it's not a good idea for anyone, but for him? No! Is it a good idea for the guy who just recently is getting over his alcohol problems, the Christian getting over his alcohol problems, and he's going to go to the bar for karaoke night because he likes to sing? No, that's not a good idea either. It doesn't matter how much he likes to sing. It's still a temptation there. Yet we do these kind of things on a daily basis. We set stumbling blocks right in front of ourselves, and we're ready to trip right over them. Yet we must repent and seek the things that God wants us to seek. One of my favorite things to do is replace the word house of Israel with my name. Therefore speak, verse 4, therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, Chase, if you set up idol in your heart and you put right before your face the stumbling block of your iniquity, and then comes the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give you an answer in the matter in the view of the multitude of your idols, Chase. What are you going to do to change that? I hope we'll do it this morning. And I want us to go ahead and take the time and go over a series of questions. I've been reading a book called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, and there's a few questions I want to ask that will help us identify the idol in our heart. Number one, what am I preoccupied with? What is the first thing on my mind in the morning or the last thing at night? That's a deep one, but they get worse, so hang on. How would I fill in this blank? If only blank, then I would be happy, fulfilled, and secure. If only I could have this thing, I would be happy, fulfilled, and secure. What do I want to preserve or avoid at any cost? Do I want to preserve this thing that is distracting me from God to the point where I neglect my responsibility as a father or husband? Or do I do something in the closet that no one knows about and I want to avoid at any cost of getting caught? Where do I put my trust? When it boils down to it, yeah, we can all say we put our trust in God. Where are we really putting our trust? Because idols have a way of fooling us, and that's what our trust is in. What do I fear? Do I truly fear God? Or do I fear something else? This one is the big one for me. When a certain desire is not met, do I feel frustration, anxiety, resentment, bitterness, anger, or depression? Any of those emotions, when I don't get what I want, do I feel those things? And then the last one, is there something I desire so much that I'm willing to disappoint or hurt others in order to have that? I believe we have to all ask ourselves these questions and answer them honestly so we can find out what idol is etched on the inside of our heart. The Old Testament has many other instances where idol worship is denounced. And I wanted us to see that foundational truth that when there are idols in our heart, it is driving God away. But there's a passage in the New Testament I want us to consider as well before we close this morning. Turn your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 16. Also one of the worst chapter breaks ever could have been put in the Bible. In verse 16 it says, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Everyone pause there. That's what we've been establishing this whole time. Paul asked the question, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Remember what it said in Ezekiel 8:6? And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be what? Far from my sanctuary. The idols are driving God out of his own temple. And we fool ourselves to think that it's not true with us today. And we established that earlier. God is driven out when those idols are there. He cannot dwell there any longer. Paul goes on to say in verse 16, "For we are the temple of the living God." We are the temple of the living God. In the new covenant of Jesus Christ, we are now the temple. Remember what Jesus said in John 4? "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." It's not going to matter if you're on Mount Gerizim. It's not going to matter if you're in Jerusalem. You can worship God in spirit and in truth no matter where you are, because you are now the temple as God's people. And because of that, look at verse 17. Or the midway through 16. Paul quotes a passage from the Old Testament. He says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God will dwell in us. Do we truly understand what Paul is pointing out? God is now with us. But before, that wasn't what was happening. But now He is with us. Look at verse 17. "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean." So Paul says, all right, listen. God is dwelling in you because you are Christians. You are the temple now. Therefore, we must separate ourselves from what is unclean. Because God is now dwelling in us, it means that when we have idols in our hearts, God is being driven away. We see how this is tying back with what it was saying in 1 Samuel 4 through 7 and what it's saying in Ezekiel 8 and in Ezekiel 14. I believe that we often see sin as something that displeases God as well we should. It's displeasing, it's defiling, it's something that God hates. But I think it brings another dimension to our mind when we think about the fact when we sin, we're driving God away from us. Far from us, like he said in Ezekiel 8:6. I think if we can think about sin in that light as well, it'll help us stay true and steadfast. When I transgress against God's law, when I do what's an abomination in His sight, how will I get God back with me? How can I bring Him back into my temple? Well, Paul says, to cleanse ourselves. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Paul makes it very clear what we are to do. We must cleanse ourselves, and furthermore than that, we are perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are to be holy because God is holy. When we are not holy, He does not want to be among us. Why would He be when I'm distracted with other idols etched on the inside of my heart? That's what the idols are doing to us. So the last question we're going to ask, what will your battle plan be? In Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians 6 in verses 10 through 13, I want us to, everyone go ahead and turn over there because there's one verse I didn't put up there. Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 10. Because Paul tells us how we can have the battle plan and what we need to do in order to cleanse our temple and bring God back. He says in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." If we put on the armor that God provides, we will be more than conquerors, is what Paul is saying. And trying to fight a battle of getting the idols outside of our heart without the help of God is just like jumping out of an airplane without a parachute. When we're not looking to God to help us with this, we're going to fall flat on our face and we will die. We need God's help. Notice the end of verse 13. I underlined it. Having done everything to stand firm. Have we really done everything to get the idols outside of our heart? Have we went through the big hoops and the great lengths to truly get those idols out? That's only something you can ask. or you can answer. But there's one other thing I want us to see, and it's down in verse 18. Paul goes on to say, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Every battle starts on your knees in prayer to God. So I've given you the start, and Paul has given us the start to the battle plan. What are we going to do to get these idols out of our hearts? We need to look to God, and we need to cleanse ourselves from all these evil things. We cannot sweep out sin and the idols and just leave it there. We need to fill the time and fill that heart with God's things and God's purposes. So what is a foundational truth about idols? I believe it can be summed up. When we have idols on the inside of our hearts, it is driving God away from us. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." You are not your own. When we have idols on the inside of our hearts, it's only driving God away from us. And my next question for all of us, do you need to have God with you today? As we've established, if you've been baptized, if we've been baptized and had our sins washed away, and God is now dwelling in us, in our temple, we can lose that. Do you have an idol etched on the inside of your heart this morning? That's what our family is here for, to help us get that idol out and refill it with God. And if you're not a Christian, the Bible says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not, he who disbelieves, shall be condemned." Therefore, if you believe in God and you've not been baptized to have your sins washed away, as it says in Acts 2:38, but you believe in God, you're a walking contradiction. Believing in God has a necessary step after. That's repenting of your sins and confessing and being baptized. And when we're baptized and have those sins washed away, we're having those idols etched outside of our heart and replaced with God. If we can help you in any way this morning, we ask you and implore you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.